actually have a pretty good crowd present for a Sunday evening, and it's good to see everybody. We're glad you're here. If there happens to be anyone that's visiting that's not been here before in the audience, and I'm just not seeing you, because I can't see, but if I'm not seeing you, we're glad you're here. I hope we make you feel welcome, and I hope you'll want to come back and be with us in the future. I'm dealing with some questions, and a very interesting question that I want to look at tonight is this passage that's obviously found, if you've got an outline, obviously found in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, and it contains the statement, work out your own salvation. That's a very much used and oftentimes misused passage of Scripture. So it's been used, I know some of you have had it kind of used on you, and I'll say it like that. But what does it mean to work out your own salvation? Tonight I want us to take a look at that. But let's start off by just focusing on one word within the statement, and that is the word salvation, and talk a little bit about it. Oftentimes in Scripture, the idea of being saved, or of someone who is saved, is talked about from a couple of different viewpoints. And we'll just stay with the New Testament. Because God may view a particular or definite point in time when someone's saved. Now I'm going to turn to all these verses. I gave you a list of verses having to do with baptism, for example, as a prime example of that. Because Scripture teaches us that salvation occurs at the moment one is baptized. And we can easily see that from these verses. Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Or maybe even more pointed than that, Acts 2:21, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If we were to look at Acts 22 and verse 16 together with that, Paul was baptized, and he called on the name of the Lord in being baptized. Or we might look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21 that tells us the like figure, whereunto baptism does also now save us. And as I've told you many times, literally in the original, the phrase is, in the original language, baptism saves us. So when you look at those verses and a number of others, you realize it is at the definite point of baptism that someone is saved. We might even broaden that and say when someone obeys the gospel. And so I put in here Acts 16, verses 30 and 31. And the reason I did that is because the jailer asked the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He wanted to be saved, and he wanted to be saved at that moment. And if you remember, Paul says to him, Paul and Silas, of course, just having miraculously been released from the dungeon there, Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved. And in fact, all your house, anyone who does that will be saved. And that same hour of the night, having learned the truth, having learned the gospel, he was baptized. So following the mandate in these verses, what we understand then is that we may speak of a particular point in time when someone's saved, but it's not just at baptism. If you go over with me to James chapter 5, and we may remember that in James 5, James speaks of an individual who is a Christian, like kind of like we talked about just recently with Simon in Acts chapter 8, who sins after he's baptized. But notice in James chapter 5 and verse 20, well, I'll start in 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth. This is the second time James has used that term. It means to fall away. So here's the idea of a person that just gets off course. He gets off track. Becomes unfaithful, as we would say. And one converted. You go talk to him, you get him to come back, is the idea, just in very simple terms. So if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converts the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. At the moment the individual comes back to God, and as we talked about just recently, when he repents, when he asks God for forgiveness, like Simon the sorcerer did, he's saved, and we might say again. So there are definite points in time when a person is saved. I think, and I'm not going to turn to 1 Corinthians 3, but I think you can also see it in that passage, though it may be a little more difficult, and I don't want to take the time tonight to explain it, but I throw it there just as an example. Now, that being said, we may also speak of, let's say, most if not everybody in the crowd tonight, maybe except for, children or whatever, but even them. We might look at an individual and say, these people are saved. Now, we don't mean that they've just been baptized. And we don't mean that they've just repented and confessed a sin and been forgiven of it. What we mean is that's the condition of their life. It's a, if you want to put it in technical terms, it's a resultant condition. It's a condition that results from living a certain kind of life. Go back with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. And let's look at chapter 1 and something Paul says here. Christ didn't send me only to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel, verse 17. Look at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. And when he speaks of them that perish, he means the overall condition of their life. Their life results in perishing because they consider the preaching of the truth foolishness. On the other hand, but unto us. Notice he speaks of a group of people, all Christians. Christians who believe the preaching of the cross. Notice, unto us who are, or which are, the King James says, saved, as he puts it here. Of course, the gospel or the preaching is the power of God. It's an overall condition of life. Now, that's not anything, you know, I realize it's not great revelation. We all understand that. We might say someone's just been saved, they've just been baptized. We might say someone is saved and use it in a perfect tense, meaning it's an ongoing condition. We all understand that. So having said that, now let's go further to answer the question. Beyond the general truths, like baptism, for example, that we all have to obey, and that result in salvation, beyond those general truths, and this is where we'll begin to get into a very interesting discussion, at least I think. Each one of us, each individual's life, takes a particular course. Let's just say all of us gathered in this room that have been baptized. We've not walked the same course. If you remember in Paul's statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I have fought a good fight. I have finished not the course. I've finished my course. I think all of us would admit that we've not walked the journey or traveled the course Paul traveled. We weren't called to do that. None of us here were called to be an apostle. We weren't given the directions by God, sometimes very specifically. You remember the whole idea of going into Macedonia. Try to go here, God said no. Try to go here, God said no. Finally, God said, that's the way I want you to go. And he did. We haven't gone that same journey. So for each individual Christian, each one of our lives take on a particular set of circumstances, or a course with a particular set of circumstances, situations that others don't share. It's as simple as that. Sometimes people talk about their personal walk. And I'm sure you've heard that terminology. My personal walk with the Lord. My personal journey as a Christian. Sometimes brethren have come to call this, just looking at this whole idea, they've come to call it the difference between the general will of God, meaning it's general for everybody. Everybody. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's something everybody has to obey. But the general will of God as opposed to the specific will of God. Now that poses a question, and I want you to be thinking about it. We're going to try to answer that. Does God have a specific will for Michael White that he doesn't have for everybody else in the room? And vice versa, does God have a specific will, a particular will for Truella that he doesn't have for everybody else in this room? And my answer to that is going to be yes. Beyond the general will of God, there is a specific will for me. If you'll look with me at the book of Philippians, where the question, of course, comes from, and what we're going to try to answer, let's look at the passage. You may remember that this is a passage that begins with Paul basically saying, I want you to be like Jesus. Very much in tune with what we're talking about in this whole, you know, the man in the mirror and what we were specifically talking about this morning. And will more so during this quarter. To be Christ-like, to be, have this mind in you or this attitude that Jesus had. And it talks about Jesus emptying himself or his humility. It talks about his obedience even to the point of death. And then it also talks about the elevation of Jesus, the raising up of Jesus to a glorious position, verses 10 and 11. Let's start in verse 10. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, that is why, my beloved brethren, is the idea. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, do all things without murmurings or complainings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth, or holding before you, I believe is literally the idea, the word of life, that I certainly may rejoice in the day of Christ, or he's talking about judgment day, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So you get the picture here immediately. Even if we don't understand everything he's saying, what we do understand is that Paul is talking about the ultimate idea of standing before Jesus in judgment and what has to be the case of your life, what you have to do in order to be ready. So Paul won't be, you know, certainly ashamed, but rather may rejoice in that day, and obviously you will be accepted. Have you ever found yourself, and please listen, I tried to word this as carefully as I could. Have you ever found yourself saying, maybe you've got some judgment call you've got to make. And so have you ever found yourself saying that you believe, and this is the way you put it, I know I have, I believe I know what I need to do. In other words, I've looked at a situation, I've considered the principles of God, I've prayed about it, I've thought about it, etc. And I've made a judgment call, I've made a decision based on all of that, perhaps even counseling from other people. I've made a decision that I need to do something. It may be that I've made the decision to, you know, go back and straighten something out that's long since been forgotten. Or it may be that I, you know, any of a number of things. But I say about it, I've prayed about it, I've thought about it, I've meditated about it, and this is what I know I need to do. And maybe it's even something when somebody else, perhaps one of those people that I counsel with, is saying to me, I don't think you need to do that. In other words, what they're saying is, it's not something I believe God requires. It almost seems like I've made the decision that I need, as some would view it, to go above and beyond the call of duty. I don't know if you've ever been in one of those situations. I suspect many of you have. And you've made a decision according to your own conscience of something you need to do. Maybe a person is saying, I don't think you need to do that, or I don't think you have to do that. Maybe even somebody is saying, that's not what I would do. And what you see in that is that Christianity is not just about, and I know we all know this, it's not just about a list of rules that we obey. Now, it is about that list of rules. You've got to be baptized. You've got to attend services. You've got to take the Lord's Supper. You've got to do this and you've got to do that. It is about that. But it's not only about that. And I would dare say that for the most part of our lives, that day in, day out living as a Christian, it comes down to you and God. It comes down to you praying, you meditating, you reading the Word of God, which is what God would tell you to do. When you read, you may understand, Paul would later say just very shortly, you may understand what I know, what I understand. But again, notice how personal that is. That's on you. That's not you go down and you talk to the priest and he will tell you what to do. I get calls from people, and you understand this. It's the way of things. Calls from people. People want to talk with me. I know Wes does too. And they'll talk about some situation. And basically what they're wanting is, tell me what to do. Well, we can't. What we can tell you is, and I know he does the same thing. I've been with him when he's done it. We can go to the Bible and we can say, the Bible says. And we can show what the principles are and let them then consider those things and make their decision. Now, if somebody asks us a question, either one of us, and says, do I need to be baptized? Of course, we're going to say yes. Because we're going to turn to some of those same verses and others that I read earlier, and we're going to show that that's what we all have to do. But a lot of times, those questions are not about something like that, they're questions about individual decisions that have to be made. All of this that I'm saying really points to an individual effort that each Christian has got to put forth. Now, there are whole denominations built on the idea that basically you can't understand what you need to do and let them tell you what to do. And like the Pharisees, they take the Word of God and the laws of God and they begin to delineate them and add other laws and more rules, and this is orthodox and that is in the catechism and that's not, and all of that kind of thing. God does not tell us to do that. God has given us His Word. It is what it is, if you want to use that phrase. But He's given us His Word. And as we read this morning, and I'm not going to turn back and read it, but 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 show us it's everything we need. But it's going to take individual effort. It's going to take me going to His Word and me ferreting out of His Word what I know that I need to do. It becomes my personal relationship with the Lord. Or if you want to look at it another way, I am a priest of God. I don't go to an order of priests, even like the Jews did in the Old Testament. I am a priest of God. I submit to a high priest, but I am my own priest. And therefore, I have all that is necessary, as long as I have the Word of God, I have all that is necessary, if you will, to work out my own salvation. Now, let's go further with it. Well, what I'm saying is this. I have to work. I have to labor. And that's really what he's saying in this passage in Philippians 2. Let's tear the phrase down. He says, work out your own salvation. It is a word that literally means to labor or to work hard at something. Work it out is the idea. Work out your own salvation. And you'll notice, and I'll jump to the part that says, with fear and trembling. The passage, the context, the setup, and unfortunately about this passage, it's a very strange one, and I mean the way people deal with it. Because people often go to the first part in Philippians 2 and talk about what Jesus did, and people often go to this paragraph and talk about what we need to do, and very extremely rarely does anyone connect the two. Yet God does. And the paragraph begins with a connection to the previous paragraph. Wherefore, my beloved? So what he is saying is, you start with an understanding that you've got to stand before Jesus. You've got to stand before a Lord who was willing to do exactly what he's impressing upon you, you need to do. And that is to submit yourself, subject yourself to the will of God in every respect. He did it even to the point of death. You've got to do that, and you've got to do that knowing that you stand before a God who is able, and I'll borrow the quote from Matthew, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And what he says in that quote, what Jesus said, is don't fear human beings. Fear the one who is able to do that. I've got to do that. I've got to stand before God. And he is going to be, like the passage that Tyler read a moment ago, and the others like it, he is going to be a hard taskmaster. And that doesn't mean that he's given us rules we can't figure out. And it doesn't mean he's given us commandments that are above what we're able to do, but it does mean, like the passage Tyler read, do your business till I come. Work and work at it. You see, what's happened is man wants it to be easier, simpler than that. You, Michael, or others like you, you wade through this book and you figure out, quote unquote, what I really need to do. I think people assume that the Bible is like the books that we all write or whatever, which basically, you know how we get to the practice, those of us that are older, and this is how we read. We skim through the parts that aren't necessary to get to the line or two that's really important. And what happens in religion is people want the line or two and they want somebody else to do the skimming. When God is saying, no, the point is you work and you work at it yourself. So the idea here in this passage is I want you to work and I want you to find through meditation on the principles that are within the book, I want you to discover what it is that you need to do. If you notice in this passage, verses 13 and following talk about your life as a Christian. And it just pictures it as a whole. God works in you, or through you, both to will and do of His good pleasure. You are a light that shines in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation or nation. You hold before you. And literally the picture here in this passage is you holding a Bible right before you. And that's how you go through life. You understand, it is that mirror. And it is me looking into the Word of God to decide or figure out or discover, if you prefer that term, what I need to do. I want you to go with me to a passage that I'm going to tie together into this, and that's in Matthew chapter 25. And it goes very much with our whole theme, both of this year and next year, in a sense. Because in Matthew 25, Jesus is, and this is right at the end of His time of walking openly on the earth, really, literally just days before. And Jesus is talking about a number of parables here where He says the kingdom of heaven. This is what Christianity is really like. And one of the things that He says down in verse 14, again, is a very well-known parable. But let's look at it. The kingdom of heaven, or He's already talked about that, so He just says, it is also like a man, that would be him, traveling into a far country, that's him going back to heaven. He called his own servants, and that would be us, Christians. And he delivered them his goods, everything that belongs to Jesus. Now, that'll boggle your mind asking yourself, well, what all things belong to Jesus? All right, but everything that belongs to Jesus, notice, He gave to His servants. But on what basis? Well, verse 15. To one He gave 5 talents. A talent's a piece of money, kind of like the pounds or whatever in the passage Tyler read in Luke. He gave them to one 5 talents, to another 2. They're not the same, are they? Everybody's individual course is different. To another, 1. To every man, to each individual, according to his several, the King James says, or his individual ability. And straightway he took his journey. Now when you begin to look at that passage, you realize we're talking about something being done, if you want to look at it like this, an executive decision made by Jesus based on His recognition of my abilities. And nobody's in a better position to recognize my abilities than Jesus. Even better than me, right? Sometimes I'm inclined to say, well, I can't do that, when I really could. And I didn't even know it, you know? That would have been the case if someone had asked me about preaching before I was a Christian. I would have laughed. No way. I hate getting up and speaking. Well, it was something I could do, at least to some degree. But I didn't even know it. The idea is Jesus does know. And what He expects is He expects me to discover what I can do, because with my ability, whatever I have, He's going to then come and give me opportunity. I think that's the point of the money in these different parables. The money itself is not the ability. You have ability. And you're going to have a certain amount of money because, or goods, if you prefer to look at it that way, or a certain amount of what Jesus has based on His decision that you can handle it. And when He decides you can handle it, you can do it, you're going to get it. And then it becomes necessary for you to take responsibility and handle it. That's the point in these passages. I'm going to ask Edward, if he will, to lead us in a word of prayer. And there are a couple of things that I want him to focus on. I talked to him a little bit about this already. Our theme this year is about me looking in the mirror, discovering what is there, discovering what I know I need to do. And it can be any of a range of things. Very simple things, very complex things. But me looking in here and saying, this is what I know I need to do. Next year's theme is going to be similar, certainly not disconnected from it. The idea of fulfilling my purpose, the idea of me recognizing this is who I am or what I am or where I am or the situation I'm in, and I've got a purpose here. Again, some of the obvious things we've already mentioned, like being a parent or being a child. or working at a job, or whatever it might be. And we'll go further, certainly, than those basic things. But the idea of me fulfilling the purpose. Jesus has put me here. Jesus has given me ability. I need to fulfill that. I'm going to ask Him to lead us in a word of prayer, because that's something we all need in our lives. Edward?
Let's pray. Lord, we bow before You, and You're humbled by the blessings with which You provide us. You provide us with so much, whether physically or just in body, the talents that You provide to us, the time that we have, the opportunities that You give to us each and every day. Lord, we take these things for granted so often. Yet we pause at this time to try to really think about these things. Try to dwell upon the things that You have given to us and the opportunities that we have to serve You, to serve others, to develop ourselves so that we can be better imitators of You, better imitators of Christ. Lord, we are mindful of the parables of Jesus, thinking about the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 and in other passages, similar teachings where people are given opportunity, people are given talents, and opportunities to use those things. And Lord, we look at our own lives and we recognize all the different opportunities and all the different times and talents and blessings that we have and opportunities to serve You and all the different roles that we have. And God, we just pray that You'd help us to be more focused on using those talents wisely and that time wisely as we struggle to work out our own salvation. We think of the roles that we have, such as within our families, whether we are fathers or mothers or children or brothers or sisters or whatever it may be. Lord, we have influence. We have opportunities to strengthen one another. And we pray that You would help us to utilize those things and never take for granted the time that we have with one another. For we know that that time can quickly slip away. Lord, help us to be mindful of that. Beyond that, Lord, we have other opportunities at our jobs, at our work or school or whatever it may be. Lord, help us to take those roles seriously and put in the individual effort and take the personal responsibility that we ought to have and really put the work into those things that we should. Help us to be ethical and moral and upright and honest in all the things that we do and take those opportunities as they come to share Your word and be an example as we ought. And Lord, within the body here, the church, this local congregation, Lord, help us to recognize that there are so many opportunities for us to work, so many opportunities to help this body to grow, both internally and externally. And Lord, we just pray that You'd help us to see those things and have the integrity, have the wherewithal, the fortitude to step up and do those things that we know need to be done. And Lord, there are so many distractions that can take us from these things. It's so easy for us to look around and say, well, someone else will take care of it, or someone else will do it, or it's not really my job, or I'm not good at it. Lord, help us put these excuses aside. Help us to do what we need to do and step up and take the responsibility that we have. Help us to take the opportunities that are presented to us as we struggle to be workers for You. And Lord, there's other distractions in this life. There's so many things from entertainment to things of that nature that can waste all of our time. Lord, You know how much time we waste from TV to music to other sorts of entertainment, hours and hours and hours of our time. Lord, help us to be better in using the time that we have. Again, because we know it is passing away so quickly. Lord, help us to put away these distractions and be focused where we need to. Again, Lord, as we close this thought, we just pray that You would help us to use the opportunities that You have given to us, use the wealth that You, the wealth of talents that You have given to us, the time that You have given to us. Help us to be diligent in using these blessings as we struggle to work out our salvation and be pleasing to You. Bless us all. It's through Your Son that we pray. Amen.
Edward, thank you for that prayer. So where are we? What am I saying? I know oftentimes this phrase, work out your own salvation. I've heard it used. I've had it used on me, as some of you have. And the idea that someone, usually from a religious viewpoint that the laws of God are not absolutely necessary, that, you know, each individual law is not necessary. So someone will say, okay, so God says work out your own salvation, which basically means you flip through the pages and you decide the parts that you think you need to obey and let the others go, or you change them or whatever. God is certainly not saying that in Philippians 2, and we know that. We have to submit ourselves to the Lord. We have to obey the law of God. When we look at Philippians 2, when Paul says, when God says through him, work out your own salvation, he doesn't mean pick and choose from the Word of God what you want to do, or decide if you agree with the law of God or you don't. He certainly is telling us to obey everything that he commands us to obey. And so by any means am I objecting to that or teaching something different. No, in fact, what I'm saying is that God would say to me as an individual, Michael, go beyond that. I have more for you to do than just to be baptized and go to church and take the Lord's Supper. And I'm not demeaning that. Those things are very special and very important. They honor the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But what the Lord would be saying is, I have more for you to do than that. I've given you ability, and he's given everybody ability. I've given you the opportunities to use that. I want you to look around you. I want you to see what you can do. I want you to, as Michael White did, stop denying certain things in life don't have anything to do with that, like gaining 180 extra pounds. And I want you to realize your responsibility and embrace it. Start doing what you're supposed to do. I want you to turn with me to one final passage, one final story, and I want to illustrate what I'm talking about. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Now you'll find this story in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18. All three record the story. And I hope you know it well enough, and if not, you can grab an outline, you can see the verses. Because I'm going to jump back and forth to get all of the details. But it is the story of what we often call the rich young ruler. We put all three passages together. We see he's rich, we see he's young, we see he's a ruler. Okay. And he came running up to Jesus. And I'm not going to spend much time, but if you notice in the context, Jesus had been teaching some very hard things. Difficult things, like the law of marriage and divorce, for example, in Matthew 19 or these other passages. But he comes running up to Jesus. And it's obvious when the story unfolds that he's an extremely moral young man. Most anyone would look at him and say of him, and even Jesus did. Jesus, the passage says, beheld him and loved him. And he appreciated him for everything he was, his moral character. But if you notice the question that the rich young ruler is asking, it is exactly what we're talking about tonight. Because he doesn't run up to Jesus and say, Jesus, how is the law going to change that we all are going to have to change with it? He doesn't ask him that. He asked Jesus, what good thing must I do, shall I do, that I may inherit eternal life? That's the question that I've got to ask when I work out my own salvation. I've got to be going before God, not asking what the laws are. Because if you notice in the passage, Jesus answers the question two ways. The first way Jesus answers it is by saying, what are the commandments? Or you know the commandments. And the rich young ruler says, oh, well, the commandments like thou shalt not steal and honor your father and mother, those kind of commandments. He said, all of these I've kept from my youth up. If I were to ask Jesus, if I could sit down with him on the pew and I could say to Jesus, Jesus, what do I, Michael White, have to do to go to heaven? I believe Jesus would answer that in two ways, two. One is, you know what the Bible says, Michael. Do what the Bible says. You know the commandments. Do them. If I say, do this, you must do that, thou shalt do this, then you do that. And I say to Jesus, I know all that. And that, maybe it's not an arrogant statement, you know, it's just that you get to the point where you know that, right? We all do. But Jesus is waiting for the question I'm really asking. And in this story, it came. Because the rich young ruler, after having said, I've obeyed them from my youth up, and he gets no objection from Jesus. Notice that in the story. It's not like Jesus said, oh boy, you lying, you ain't done that. He doesn't get that objection. In fact, what the young man then says is, what lack I yet? What do I still have to do beyond those basic commandments? And that's the question I really want to know. And I think it's the question we all get to. What else do I have to do? How much will you hold me accountable for burying my talent or using my abilities? And when opportunities come my way, how many opportunities can I say, no, I won't do that, or I'm not going to do that, I'm not ready to do that? How many of those can I do before you've had enough of that? What will you hold me accountable for beyond the basic commandments? Jesus looked at him. And Jesus said, and I want you to notice how the passage puts it. One thing you lack. Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Luke 18, verse 22. It's not what everybody else lacks, but one thing you lack. And then he told him, he lowered the boom. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Now, is that saying that every Christian has to take a vow of poverty? When you obey the gospel, do you have to sell everything you have and give it away to charity? And I think all of us would say no. But he did. Notice how this is a specific commandment for him, above and beyond the basic commandments. This is what he has to do. Now, a person might say, why? The text doesn't say it. It tells us what he did. He went away sorrowful because he had much goods. He was very rich, Luke says. And maybe that's why. And maybe it is as simple as he won't do it. And that's why he has to. Have you ever wondered, does God require of me knowing that I won't do something? Not that I can't. That's different. If God wanted me and required of me to do something that is impossible for me to do, you know, flap your arms and fly, that ain't happening. I can't. But does God look at me and say, it's what you won't do? It's what you in your heart have already said, that's too much to ask. And in what Jesus is saying is, if I am willing to give it all, die for you, you've got to be willing to give it all as well. So for the rich young ruler, it was personally required that he give everything. Now a person might say, and I know some do, well, in some sense we all have to do this. No. And interestingly enough, turn a page, if you will, from Luke's account anyway, and go to Luke 19 and remember this story. I'm not going to spend any time with it, but remember this story. Isn't it interesting that it was very shortly after that, that a cheat, remember the rich young ruler, I've never defrauded anybody. I've never stolen or taken from anybody. But a man who had spent his life doing that. He cheated people, stolen from people, taken from people. His name was Zacchaeus. And isn't it interesting that with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus came running up to him also. And if you're reading through, you read this story and you think, well, man, rich young ruler came running. Zacchaeus came running. And Zacchaeus, after running up to him, basically says to him, and listen to exactly what he says, up to half my goods. Well, now, wait a minute. Jesus just told the rich young ruler, give it all away. Zacchaeus is not giving it all. Half. That's a lot. What's the difference? The difference is the rich young ruler won't. Zacchaeus offers to Jesus half and to restore fourfold anybody I've cheated. Could have cost him everything, couldn't it? And because he's willing, Jesus says salvation comes to this house, but not to the rich young ruler. God works through us. He works in us. God asks of us to determine what we individually, what do I have to do to be pleasing to Him? And that's working out your own salvation. Are you here tonight and you're not a child of God? The first step you need to take towards salvation, as we said, is to confess your belief in Jesus, to be willing to change your life, to be baptized for forgiveness of your sins. Are you here and you've done that? But yet you know that there are things in your life that are not right, and they need to be put behind you. Don't be like the rich young ruler who goes away sad tonight because you're unwilling to give it all to Jesus. If you need to come up and you want to come up and ask for the prayers of the people here, please do that. We'd love to pray together with you. Won't you please come while Edward leads us in a song.